The question, why are we talking about children before we're talking about sex? Yeah. As I'm going to be saying here in a few minutes, a group of celibate men, well, let's put it this way, a group of avowed celibate men understand that birth control is all about sex. And I would suggest they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand. And I'm going to be arguing that it isn't about sex. The topic of children and the blessing of children, family planning and all that stuff. This whole thing, I'm saying it's not primarily about sex. But we'll be talking, that's why we're going to have sex as the next topic. And of course, we don't want to get into, it's kind of well, there are no women in here, are there? Oh, yeah, we got some women here. But we're not talking about sex today. Well, we will a little bit. But only because we have to talk about the Roman Catholic position. And they're the ones that bring it up, not us. All right, since I've got your attention, most of you anyway, I'm going to start talking. Part 2, the blessing of children. Moses sets before us tragic contradictions. Right after, have you ever noticed this? Right after the man and his wife's sin thrust the human race into death, the man calls his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all the living. That's a little bit of an irony for you. The very first blessing of God on the man and the woman that he made in his image was a fruitful womb. And yet the very first fruit of the womb grew up to murder his brother. There is an irony for you. And so you see that irony isn't the bitter disruption of human history, but it is its dull and predictable constant as sin permeates everything good and poisons men against God's gifts. The greatest gift of marriage is the gift of children. God institutes marriage for the sake of the children, and he protects marriage for the sake of the children. Now, you all know the pro-abortion canard that pro-lifers care more about life in the abstract than in the concrete. Well, I think there's a little bit of truth to that. We affirm in our hearts that what God says is precious, but we fail to recognize in the concrete day-to-day struggle that life can become that what God says is precious even when it brings us much pain. Children will cost you more than you can pay. I remember when Peter, our youngest, was a little boy, about 2, and I just said to my wife, Dort, we can't afford all these children. Well, nothing we can do about it now. They'll disrupt your duties and your pleasures and your goals and your dinner. They'll wreck your stuff, mess up your things, keep you awake at night and make you worry. And this is all when they're healthy and safe and secure in your home. When they suffer sickness, when they fall into sin, when they suffer personal failures, all of this cuts you and it hurts you. As what God says our blessings are the source of pain. And we see our own sins in our children as they learn bad habits from us. The prophets and prophetesses of our day teach us to follow our hearts. I guarantee you, we will not regard children as blessings from God if we follow our hearts. One day the child will be a blessing. Next day he'll be a curse. The heart is a liar. We need to listen to God's word. The psalmist says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemy in the gate. Psalm 127, 3-5. Since it is God who blesses us, it is God who determines what a blessing is. Wine, money, power, position, these may be blessings, or they may be curses, depending on how they're used or abused. Children are never curses. Children are always blessings. This is both explicit and implicit throughout the Holy Scriptures. The psalmist says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Psalm 128, verses 1 to 4. The reason that among all of the temporal blessings in this life, children are unique in being characterized consistently as blessings is because they are not like any other temporal blessings. They are like us, created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit in the waters of holy baptism. And their inherent dignity and value is an article of faith. We can no more prove that a human being has value because he is a human being than we can prove that a human being is made in the image of God. This is not empirically demonstrable. It is what we confess, however, in the first words of the creed and in its explanation of Luther's Small Catechism. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has made me. We're baptized by the authority of Jesus. In baptism, we put on Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Christian cannot conceive of God as Father apart from his regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The creative act by which God made Adam and Eve in his own image in the beginning is still the creative act by which he makes us and our children. We do not see the propagation of the human race in purely mechanistic, naturalistic, biological terms. No, the God who made me is the God who richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil. And all this purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me, for all which it is my duty to thank and praise, to serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. We cannot separate the creative work of God in bringing new life into this world from God's fatherly care for his children. I don't know. We use the word providence when we teach this to our catechumens. That's kind of a cold word, don't you think? Providence. Sounds like a town in Rhode Island. It's what our Father does for his children. Our Father is our Father for the sake of the vicarious obedience and suffering of his only begotten Son, our brother. Our Father is our Father for the sake of the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, who, when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive with Christ. There is no generic fatherhood of God to which we give assent and from which we deduce this or that. There is our Father in heaven to whom we pray. And in the single petition that we pray for the needs and necessities of life, we include everything needful for our children, our grandchildren, and all other children close to our hearts. There can be no more personal issue than the issue of childbearing and child rearing. There's no greater treasure that God gives us in this world than our children. I had a parishioner in Racine. They had about 7 kids. She used to say to me, "Pastor, child is the only gift God gives you in this life that you can take to heaven with you." I thought that was such a sweet thing for a mother to say, to her pastor, and I've never forgotten it. The reason we feel passionate about children, and of course this always animates the debates about abortion, birth control, family planning, and so forth, is due no doubt to the way God has wired us as men and women. Now, much of the popular wisdom about men and women, marriage and children, is a mishmash of truth and fiction, wisdom and folly, romantic stories, songs, poems, plays, movies, and truisms abound. But every once in a while, the wisdom of the world brings some sanity and even a bit of illumination on the subject when it comes to marriage and children. Rudyard Kipling's poem, The Female of the Species, is a brilliant analysis of what makes a woman a woman and why the female species is deadlier than the male. Survival depends on it. And if you want to read something good from the social sciences, George Gilder's 1973 book, Sexual Suicide, republished as Men and Marriage in 1986, remains one of the most brilliant refutations of the feminist assault against womanhood that I have read. So what God reveals in Holy Scriptures about the fruit of children being the first and primary blessing of marriage is confirmed by natural law, and this law is affirmed by the wisdom of the ages. The nature of marriage as the lifelong, legally binding union of one man and one woman who are faithfully devoted to each other is closely related to the procreation of children as the primary benefit of marriage. Now here I hasten to add that if the primary benefit of marriage is children, this is not to deny that marriage is marriage when not blessed with children. We're talking here about a general principle. We're not talking about an irresistible law that is going to apply to every specific marriage. God only knows why He chooses to bless this marriage with many children while He withholds the blessing from others. That being childless was a reproach in biblical times is clear from the examples of Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, and others. God blesses this marriage with children. He withholds that blessing from that marriage. Why? This is God's business, not ours. We may rejoice and we may mourn, and nobody can deny that it affects us deeply. But that doesn't give us the right to speculate about God's will for us. We have no right to pry into His hidden will and to construct a theory about why He does what He does and doesn't do what He doesn't do. That would be presumptuous. I mean, what do we know about God that He hasn't revealed to us in His written word? We do know that God chooses to withhold the fruit of the womb. After Leah had her fourth son, Judah, Rachel, who had no children, said to her husband, Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob reproached her, responding in righteous anger against Rachel's presumption that family planning is a human prerogative, and said to her, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" God opens the womb, and God closes the womb, and God knows why. That barrenness is no longer the social stigma it was in biblical times is not because people have become more sensitive to the pain of barren women. As a matter of fact, they have not. But because children are no longer valued as they once were. Replacing theology with sociology and interpreting the Holy Scriptures sociologically will yield whatever conclusions you want it to yield. It's no surprise that subjecting the sacred text to the canons of the social sciences has yielded the insight that for people of biblical times, an agrarian economy coupled with an arid climate made the reproduction of children an economic necessity, whereas in our less labor-intensive economy, with the high cost of childbearing and child-rearing, with experts telling us how many hundreds of thousands of dollars a child will cost to raise, the reproduction of children is an economic liability. Subordinating the biblical text to the so-called social sciences leads to bad theology. The Holy Scriptures are prescriptively normative. Sociology is descriptively normative. Well, human nature being what it is, what is descriptively normative will be regarded as prescriptively normative. Call it the herd instinct. People don't actually think it through. They just follow the crowd. On the matter of the blessing of children and the attendant issues of birth control and family planning, what is normative descriptively, that is, what's going on, becomes normative prescriptively. Everybody's doing it. This is the 21st century. Get with it. And any comment, usually this doesn't rise to the level of argument, that appeals to the way things are for the way things ought to be, is an argument that the descriptive reflects the prescriptive. This represents the triumph of the social sciences over theology and the interpretation of the Bible, and in the faith and piety of the people. Demographic statistics such as birth rates, population density, economic growth, and so forth are gathered together in service to whatever theological agenda one has. Now, you can see the intrusion of the social sciences in the debates about birth control and family planning in the Missouri Synod during the 20th century. Two influential Missouri Synod theologians will illustrate this for us. In 1934, Walter A. Meyer's book, For Better, Not For Worse, presented the traditional Lutheran argument against birth control. In 1959, Alfred Rehwinkel's book, Planned Parenthood and Birth Control in Light of Christian Ethics, broke with tradition and argued in favor of birth control. Alfred Rehwinkel was no liberal. He had established his conservative bona fides several years earlier with his book, The Flood, in light of the Bible, geology, and archaeology. I think that book is still in print. It's a good book. Rehwinkel never wavered from his devotion to the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, but both Meyer and Rehwinkel relied heavily on the social sciences in their arguments for their respective positions. I would recommend reading these books today in the 21st century, and you will see how fleeting are the results of such scholarship. It becomes passé very quickly. Particularly ironic today are the arguments from the 60s that warned us of a population bomb that was going to explode sometime in the 1970s. A fellow by the name of Paul Ehrlich wrote a book called Population Bomb that sold millions. Now we witness the demographic crisis facing those countries that refused to reproduce. Throughout Europe, we see the heirs of a Christian culture who no longer confess the Christian religion trying to come to grips with the religious demands of Muslims they imported to do the work the children they never had were not there to do. The Canadian government bribes Canadians to have more children. Were it not for immigration, both legal and illegal, the United States would be facing similar challenges. Whether family planning is scriptural or not, after two generations on the pill, we learn that family planners really had no idea what they were doing or what their plans would yield. We Christians must extricate ourselves from the intrusion of the social sciences upon the theological task and approach the nature of motherhood, children, birth control, family planning from the scriptures as the sole source and norm of all doctrine and practice in the church. Today's truth among social scientists will be tomorrow's quaint notion. Today's dogma will be discussed tomorrow, prefaced by the comments, "Remember when people thought that?" Oh, by the way, I almost majored in history in college. I did one class that wasn't available the quarter I needed to graduate, so I majored in the social sciences instead, because history was part of that, and sociology also. We don't have to demonstrate that children are blessings from God by pointing to the social cost of planned barrenness or to the social benefit of large families. Now, I can share anecdotes and stories that might illustrate some of the blessings of growing up in a large family and raising many children. My parents had 10 children. My wife and I were blessed with 12 children. My children are having children, and it looks like we'll have 30 grandchildren by springtime. While I might persuade you, if you need any persuading, that I am blessed, you will also, as good Lutheran pastors, refuse to extrapolate theological truth from one man's experience. After all, should a sincere Pentecostal share with you how speaking in tongues has drawn him closer to God, I don't think that this would persuade you to promote tongue speaking in your congregation as a sign of a spirit-filled, victorious life. I hope I'm right. This is Iowa East, right? We don't do things like that around here. Personal experience doesn't constitute a theological argument, nor can it do anything more than confirm what the Holy Scriptures already clearly teach. So we don't prove that children are a blessing by pointing to how God has blessed us through our children. Still, I'll admit that I would like to make it personal and point out how God has blessed me. While this might not persuade, it could possibly encourage. I'm getting off the point, but I'm actually on the same point. Have you ever talked to a frustrated brother pastor who cannot understand why, when he works so hard to prepare biblical, edifying, clear law gospel sermons, does his best to conduct the divine service with reverence, choosing good soul-strengthening hymns, and he sees so many parishioners skip church for no good reason? If the Word of God is inherently efficacious, then why can't I see it? If God's Word has the power to do what God wants it to do, then why isn't God doing what He wants to do? Be patient. Take to heart the words of the psalmist, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning." Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. Remember, sometimes God lets you see, and sometimes He keeps you blind. And He's always in charge. When we're dealing with an article of faith, we do not depend on what we see. It's an article of faith that children are a blessing from God. Faith lives on God's Word. We don't believe because we see. We believe in order to see, as St. Augustine reminds us. Grounding faith in what is visible to our eyes deprives faith of its source and strength. Once faith is severed from its source and strength in the Word of God, enthusiasm takes the place of faith. Let's talk about family planning, contraception, and birth control. Let's talk about it as Lutherans, committed to a catechetical pattern of thought. Think catechetically. Now, thinking catechetically, where would you place the topic we are discussing? Where does this matter of birth control fit? For Rome, it falls squarely under the sixth commandment because it's all about sex. Now, here's how it is put in a Roman Catholic college textbook on moral theology written back in the 50s. Quote, "The sixth commandment prescribes that sex pleasure in human beings be directed toward the orderly propagation of the race. This principle is taught in the papal encyclical Humanae Vitae, produced by Pope Paul VI in 1968. According to the Pope, quote, each and every marital act must of necessity retain its intrinsic relationship to the procreation of human life, end quote. There is an inseparable connection between the unitive and the procreative. In other words, there can be no artificial barrier placed between sexual intercourse and conception. Hence the Pope's opposition to contraception. Did you hear the one about the pious Catholic lady who with about 8 or 10 rambunctious children running around the house decided to practice birth control? And one of her friends asked her if she wasn't familiar with what the Pope and the Magisterium of the Church had to say about that. And she replied, "You don't play the game, you don't make the rules." Now, there's some misunderstanding among us Lutherans and others about the Pope's rules. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the Pope does not oppose birth control. In fact, the encyclical on human life that I mentioned earlier, with the Latin title, endorses family planning. It reads, quote, "With regard to physical, economic, psychological, and social conditions, responsible parenthood is exercised by those who prudently and generously decide to have more children, and by those who, for serious reasons and with due respect to moral precepts, decide not to have additional children for either a certain or an indefinite period of time," end quote. The Roman Catholic Church teaches family planning. You may decide to have more children. You may decide not to have more children. You decide. It is your decision to make. Just make sure you follow the rules. The rules do not prohibit birth control. Indeed, it is assumed that you will practice birth control. Rome argues from the sixth commandment and subsumes the matter of birth control under it. Since sexual intercourse and procreation belong together by nature, it is a sin to place an artificial barrier between the two. It is not a sin for a married couple to avoid sexual intercourse during that time of the month when the woman is most likely to conceive a child. This would not violate natural law. Artificial methods of birth control, such as sterilization, condoms, diaphragms, birth control pills, and above all, abortion, are sins. I don't know that we need to spend much time talking about abortion or contraceptives that are or may be abortifacients. The killing of unborn children is no one's right. It's wrong. The feminist argument for reproductive rights is an argument against nature. Sexual intercourse and the conception of a child go together. Humanly speaking, they are cause and effect. To argue that a woman has the right to have sexual intercourse without conceiving a child, and should she nevertheless conceive a child, she has the right to have that child killed, is not just demeaning to the woman who claims such a right, treating her as a whore. It is an assault on humanity as it justifies the killing of the weakest and most vulnerable among us. The assault against the unborn in America is a twofold attack on human dignity. It is an assault on motherhood, and it is an assault on human life. It is an assault on motherhood, not just verbally, but literally, in the deliberate killing of the fruit of the womb. It is an assault on human life in general. To claim the right to kill unborn human beings for no other reason than that we don't want to take care of them is to claim that our wants supersede another human being's right to live, when the right to choose an abortion trumps the right of the unborn to live, the natural law has been repudiated. And that's what has happened in America. The American civil religion had assumed that civil rights were grounded in the law of nature and nature's God. This has not been the case for quite some time. Civil law is a teacher. The status quo in America is that a woman has a legal right to an abortion. This right is incompatible with the existence of a creator to whom the civil authorities are accountable. While we pastors are primarily concerned with what God gives us to do within our teaching office, as we teach what God's word says to God's children, we must also deal with the fact that the people entrusted to our spiritual care are being taught the law by the civil authorities. Now more than ever, we need to be countercultural in our preaching and teaching. The collapse of the natural law foundations for civil law in America has not only caused political and cultural decline, but has also influenced Christians' beliefs about God's law. While we must sharply distinguish between the civil and spiritual authorities, we cannot entirely separate them. Furthermore, our parishioners do not always distinguish between civil law and divine law. While the prophetic nature of the pastoral office requires us to be countercultural in our preaching, a love for our neighbors, in particular our unborn neighbors who have no civil right to live in America, should prompt us to defend what is left of Christendom in our dying American culture. As Professor Kurt Marquardt used to say, we oppose legal abortion not because it is a sin against God, but because it is a crime against humanity. On this, natural law is crystal clear. For many Christians, including many Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic teaching on natural law, as it prohibits contraception, is not so clear. The relationship between sexual intercourse and procreation is obvious. But if we are to concede that it is the business of the married couple to plan out if and when they will have children, it is rather difficult to find the less effective rhythm method acceptable while regarding more effective condoms as sinful. I confess not to know much about condoms. I've been told that they inhibit sexual pleasure. I don't doubt it. I have also been told that God made the woman the most amorous at that time of the month when she is the most fertile. That's not surprising either. So it would appear that whether you use a condom or follow the rhythm method, you are in either case taking away a bit of the pleasure that God, in His wisdom, put into it. Why anyone would want to do such a thing is beyond me. That the one way of preventing conception is categorically different than the other way of preventing conception is, I submit, an argument that evades the larger and more pressing issue: where do we get the right to plan the birth of children? Now, obviously, matters pertaining to sexual activity fall under the sixth commandment. Just as obviously, the question of whether a married couple will have children has something to do with their sexual activity. We all know where babies come from. But there's more to it than that. The matter of family planning or birth control is not primarily a sixth commandment issue. It's a First Article issue. Our Heavenly Father blesses us with children. This is an article of faith. Now, God chooses to use sexual intercourse between a man and a woman as the means by which He will bring children into this world. That's true. It's not necessarily so. Adam and Eve didn't come into this world as a result of sexual activity. Our Lord Jesus did not come into this world as a result of sexual activity. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Jesus is the image of God. As we sing in that hymn, "Praise to Thee and adoration, blessed Jesus, Son of God, who to serve Thine own creation didst partake of flesh and blood." Sexual intimacy is the means God has chosen to bring new life into this world, but it is not the, if I can use terms like this, my son Christian is into using these terms because he studies the dogmaticians. By the way, here's an advertisement. Melanchthon's Loki are going to be published by Concordia Publishing House at a very reasonable price, translated by my son Christian, and he's very good at that sort of thing. And I'd recommend you getting it. Melanchthon's Loki was the first Lutheran systematic theology, basically. And Chemnitz, in his mammoth work, you know, that that CPH published, I don't know, 20 years ago, Chemnitz was, of course, Melanchthon's best student. Anyway, where were we here? See, this is why you got to have a manuscript, so you know where you are. Oh, yeah. In the 17th century, they loved to make all these different distinctions between the efficient cause, the instrumental cause, and all these different causes. Okay, the efficient cause is God. The instrumental cause is sexual intimacy. But it's God's will and choice to create a child. That's the efficient cause. Let me illustrate this. And you pastors, since we're mostly pastors here, we can understand this. You do not effect faith in those who hear God's word. God does. God works faith where and when He pleases in those who hear the gospel. That's what we confess in the Augsburg Confession. But what a joy and privilege it is to participate with God in the salvation of souls. St. Paul says to Timothy that if he continues teaching the doctrine, he will save himself and those who hear him. Now, when Paul uses that language, he's speaking according to a figure of speech known as metonymy. Literally, Timothy won't save anyone but his doctrine, which is God's will. Because Christ the Savior, who saved us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, saves us by the teaching that He gives us, by the gospel that all Christian preachers are given to preach. So Paul encourages Timothy to continue in the doctrine that saves. And doing so, God, not Timothy, will save sinners from hell. It's a high and holy privilege to preach the gospel by which God regenerates the spiritually dead and saves them. And we would not dream of pointing to the preacher's personal charm, giftedness, eloquence, or some other innate quality as the catalyst that energizes the gospel and makes it work. That would make the preacher, rather than the Holy Spirit, the cause of conversion. And just because God chooses to use the agency of a minister to regenerate a sinner, doesn't mean that the minister does the regenerating. Nevertheless, God has joined regeneration to the external word that is ordinarily preached by the minister that God calls to preach it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But no preacher ever regenerated anybody. The gospel is the power, not the preacher. Just so God blesses marriage. God blessed marriage and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." The divine blessing of Adam and Eve in paradise at the beginning of time is the divine blessing until the end of time of the conjugal union between a husband and wife as the means by which God will bring children into this world. Addressing the Roman Catholic requirement of priestly celibacy in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon refers to Rome's argument that the command of Genesis 1:28 to replenish the earth no longer applied, because the earth in the 16th century had already been replenished. And Melanchthon refutes Rome's argument by pointing to the fact of natural desire. God gave this desire, and the continued desire of a man for a woman and a woman for a man meant, according to Melanchthon, that God still commands marriage and he still blesses marriage with children. As long as human nature remains how God created it, so long the command to be fruitful will endure. We don't argue from human participation to human control. Human participation is a privilege and a joy. And there's no greater joy in life than preaching the gospel to sinners whom God forgives and comforts and saves. We claim no credit. We rejoice in participating in such a wonderful event. And just so the joy of marriage, the joy of the marriage bed, is a privilege that God in his love gives to us to enjoy. This may be the means by which God brings new life into this world. But that doesn't make us the authors of life. Husbands and wives don't make babies any more than preachers make Christians. But we parents and pastors are given the joyful task of serving as God's instruments in blessing us with life, both temporal and eternal. Some folks don't want to go to church. Did you know that? I don't understand. I think it's the way you are raised. When I once suggested to my father that I didn't have to go to church if I didn't want to, I was about 16 years old at the time, he agreed with me. And he told me that he didn't have to give me any food to eat if he didn't want to. Thinking it over, I decided that I wanted to go to church. So I advocate bringing children, even 16-year-old children, to church, whether they want to go or not. Just do it. On the other hand, while you can bring a horse to water, you cannot make him drink. If the person in the pew doesn't want God's gifts, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. You can preach the benefits of the Lord's Supper, but you can't require attendance. God's gifts cannot be imposed against one's will. A gift is accepted in faith and gratitude. And so it is with children. They are gifts from God. This is what we should teach. We should reject materialistic calculations that measure a child by how much money he will cost. We should reject selfish assessments that treat children as impediments to our autonomy or our standard of living or our quality of life. Children do not diminish our lives, they enrich us. They provide us with a wealth that no amount of money can buy. The notion that children are a burden to be avoided is grounded in a hedonistic, self-centered, and ultimately vain system of values that will leave its devotees empty, bitter, and all alone. If a married couple does not believe that children are gifts from God, I see little point in guilting them out of practicing birth control. If a married couple does believe that children are gifts from God, there can still arise circumstances when the health and well-being of the mother would be jeopardized by having more children. There's no rule book to consult. There's what we call sanctified common sense. A husband will protect his wife from harm. That's his duty. For many Christian couples, the decision to practice birth control is not made out of concern for the health and safety of the mother, but out of a fear of losing something. Cultural mores that combine the dehumanizing values inherent in feminism and materialism, promise women liberation from their wombs while enslaving them to a fruitless search for what just isn't there. More and more stuff just leaves her empty, grasping for what is out there, blinds her to what is closest to her heart. The greatest honor ever bestowed upon a woman as a woman was bestowed upon Mary when she became a mother. She became the mother of God. Christian women become mothers of God's children. From Mary giving birth to Jesus, all Christian motherhood is sanctified. A culture that denigrates motherhood in the name of women's rights is promoting a lie. Women are not men. God made a woman to be different than a man. Even a woman who does not marry, or if she marries has no children, is nevertheless geared as a woman to those things that pertain to the care and nurture of children. We aren't going to preserve the dignity of Christian motherhood by setting up a hedge of rules on birth control and family planning. The default position of most Christian couples is that they will plan if and when they will have children. I would suggest that in the context of such humanistic hubris, it would be a waste of time to come up with a list of rules. Instead, we should attack the culture of planned barrenness at its root, extolling the blessing of children, and confessing that it is a divine, not a human prerogative to bring human beings into this world. If we condemn synergism in the third article of the Creed, confessing that we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or come to him, let us condemn synergism in the first article of the Creed as well, confessing that when children are conceived and born, this is the will and work of God. There is no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. God is the author of life. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. I could say amen, but this wasn't supposed to be a sermon, but I'm done talking for the time being, and I'd be happy to discuss. Let's see, according to our rigidly followed schedule here, the district president's report starts at 4, which gives us 21 minutes if you want to use them.
I'm Christopher Neuendorf at Holy Cross in Davenport, and you said earlier that we have to approach these things theologically and not from the personal perspective, but I am very interested in your personal experience raising 12 children, and I'll just say I know a man whose congregation is full of dear people, all of whom had maybe one or two children per couple, and most of those children have fallen away from the faith. But they would nevertheless argue that to have more than one or two children is to be unable to devote adequate time toward raising those children. So I would just like to ask you, and feel free not to answer this, of your 12 children, how many of them would you say continue to be committed Christians?
All 12. All 12 of my children confess they attend Orthodox Lutheran congregations. Most of them are Orthodox Missouri Synod Lutheran congregations. Two of them attend Gottfried Martin's church in Berlin. I'd say he's an Orthodox Lutheran. One of them attends my church. I'd like to think I am, too. And the rest belong to some Missouri Synod church somewhere. Here's the way it works. This is what they don't get. The family is a group. Now, you take Stephen there. Now, he's number 6. John's number 4. It's not like mom and dad were the only influences on Stephen as he was growing up. Stephen was influenced by 5 older brothers. And John was influenced by older brothers. And Stephen and John actually, even though they didn't mean it, were helping us raise Samuel and Peter. That's the way it works in a family. You know what? You teach the older ones the facts of life, and you don't have to teach the younger ones, because the older ones will teach the younger ones. See? It's like baseball, you know? You teach the older ones, and then they keep teaching the younger ones. It's a very, very different life. I've noticed this just in the comments people make. And someday I should write a book about it. I'll share one thing with you, though. People say very insensitive things. So this was after Mary was born. She's number 10. I've got one daughter. And so in Bible class, this lady that didn't really have real good manners, this is right after Mary's born. "So, Pastor, you're going to stop now?" And so I said, "Stop what?" And then it was so funny because she just turned beet red. Everybody laughed, and that was the last time anybody asked that kind of question. No, but there are lots of misconceptions, I think, about large families. One thing I will say, though, that I said it briefly in my little talk here, a husband protects his wife from harm. And this is something that a husband and wife, and this is why I guess I'm very much concerned in talking about contraception, birth control, and all that, purely in the sense of law. I think you end up missing the point. The law is summed up: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what St. Paul wrote. And your neighbor, your closest neighbor, is your wife. And you don't want, you protect your wife. We'll be talking about that a little bit tomorrow. And so the stereotype of the husband who would, you know, force his wife to have children to the damage of her physical well-being and her health, I mean, obviously that's something I would reject. I've just been blessed with a woman who's just, she was remarkably healthy and a pious Christian woman. What a greater gift can God give you than a pious Christian wife? And the fact that she was also fruitful, that was icing on the cake. We asked ourselves, what would we have done with our lives had we not had all these kids? I suppose we'd be driving around in a fancier car. I take the kids over the car.
I want to just touch on something you mentioned and ask your insights on infertility. When you talk about the child being a gift from God, those couples that can't have children, you referenced some tangential things. And what are your thoughts on that? Everything ranging from simply medical, taking a pill to help induce fertility, all the way up through in vitro or surrogacy.
Yeah, and this is another one where it's hard because when you've been blessed and have not had to make decisions like that, it's awfully tough to speak. I wouldn't want to stand in judgment of people who are facing just a real heartbreaking thing in their life that I haven't had to face. I personally have a hard time with most of the things that people are doing. I suppose if there is a procedure that can correct something that's just wrong so that the couple can possibly conceive because there was some medical reason for them not to. But when you start doing things that artificially, like, for example, in vitro fertilization, things like that, I would have an objection to take the semen from a man to whom she isn't married and put that into her body at all, in any manner, I think raises some real issues. Any kind of fertility work that would result in the destruction of an embryo, for example, that would be a problem. And finally, I guess I would say that there are times when a gift is simply you're not going to get the gift. If I could use the ministry illustration again, there are times when a man in many ways is competent to be a minister, but something would happen that would disqualify him from being a pastor. And our heart breaks for him, but he's just not able to do it. Because there's a positive good, does this mean that we have to have that good in order to be blessed by God? But like I say, it's so easy for me to say, when I've been blessed, to a couple that hasn't been blessed, don't do that. But personally, I have a problem in playing God when it comes to these things, unless there's a procedure that clearly is just dealing with a medical, something that's broke that you're fixing. It's broken, you fix it, I certainly don't see anything wrong with that.
Michael Holman, O-line and independence, and you said a couple times in this session that the blessing of children is something that you know by faith, not always by sight. And I think it's related actually to marriage too, because their spouse is a gift from God too, and that's something that you only know by faith sometimes. And what I find a lot of people want out of their life is just utter control. And so, folks get married so late because they want to make sure that their life is just perfect before they would ever enter in on that endeavor. And a lot of the same thing happens, too, with children as well. And, the other side of that gift being faith is that God might also give you the gift of a cross. And it's a cross that you don't choose, it's, if you chose your own cross, then it wouldn't be a cross. And, the two things seem so related in my mind, which I guess I hadn't ever thought of before, where it's, I guess, a desire to be God, to make sure that my life is exactly how I want it to be, as though, I'm the one who's in charge of that.
I agree. I think you're right. And I think, too, though, that children are very humbling. I used to joke that children, God gives us children to, so we will not be guilty of idolatry, because anytime we start worshiping one of our possessions, a kid's going to break it. And so they're keeping us pious, But something else, too, that I have found as a father of adult children, and that is that it's a hard thing to see them go, and then you see them doing those things that you did years ago, and I can't tell you what a joy it is to see my children spouting off, confessing their faith, making themselves, just doing the things that young folks like to do. When you get my age, you're much more reserved and not nearly so opinionated. But when you see that human life, it's like a friendship. It's I think there's something about the family. I'll share something that my dad said years ago. Well, one thing he told me is that I was a wealthy man when I had all these kids. Another thing, this was from a sermon he preached at the chapel at Fort Wayne Seminary. His mother gave birth to him when she was in her 40s. She couldn't have any more kids. And when Dad was little, he would pray for a brother. And he was preaching on prayer. And so here's his little kid praying for a brother, and his mom's already postmenopausal, what does he know? He doesn't even know the facts of life yet, so... He's not saying all this in his sermon, by the way. He's just saying he's praying for a brother. And then he said that God gave him all these sons, and they are his brothers. And I knew what Dad was talking about from the point of view of a son right then. Now I know what Dad is talking about from the point of view of the father. And I tell you what, that is the greatest thing. And that's where I think these folks, they want to be in control. You don't want to be in control, because if we'd been in control, where would we be today? that's just foolish. You just let God worry about it.
Pastor Price, my name is Tim Bickle, and I'm with St. Paul Lutheran Marian, and I live in Cedar Rapids. I'd like to just raise 2 points. First of all, in China, we have, departing from Mao Zedong's, have as many children as you want, and we encourage it. That's a directive. Now they have the one-child policy, and even though I don't agree with that one-child policy, in China, the government, I think, recognizes marriage and legitimate children even more so than the United States. And young couples don't even dare to want to have an illegitimate child in most cases, because that child is not given any legal status. It's like it's non-existent. That's my first point. Secondly, the Chinese have to face this moral dilemma and choice. In that they do have the one-child policy, and if they do conceive, and in many cases, not all cases, but if they do conceive and are pregnant, they're marched off to the abortion clinic by the population police. And so they have to, in a sense, in their minds, practice some kind of birth control, whatever means by which it is done. So I'd like you to comment about some of these cultural differences in a different cultural arena, how Christians can be Christians and still survive in their society.
Well, you don't ask an easy question here. That's a very difficult question to answer. I don't know, when you're often faced with moral dilemmas and you just muddle on through. I think if we say we know exactly what we're going to do in any circumstance or what we should do, that's probably kind of arrogant because there are so many variables we don't even know what they are. I would say that, I mean, the short answer is I don't know what I would do if I lived in China. I don't think that what is right or wrong is determined by the consequences that are going to follow doing this or that. On the other hand, I believe what God says about he blesses those who obey his law. Therefore, God, we should fear his wrath, not act contrary to them. He promises grace and every blessing to those who obey these commandments. Therefore, we should also willingly do according to these commandments. I believe that. And I also, believe that sometimes you don't see that real clearly. So basically, I'm schwaffling around here. Probably won't give you a straight answer. Oh, sure, why not? Just do what's right. Do what's right, and let God pick up the pieces. But I guess I'd have to get into a specific spot. I mean, obviously, you're not going to have an abortion. The government can make you do it against your will, of course, and there's nothing you can do about that. Do you practice birth control if the government is going to kill a child that will be conceived if you aren't effectively practicing birth control? And then you're faced with a moral dilemma, I suppose. You would try to keep the government from killing an unborn child. But then, I don't know, I'd have to be in that situation, but I don't think that we can come up with a morally correct answer for hypotheticals, like this without knowing all the variables, there at the time. So that's a tough one.
I'm DCE Ben Ventiker from Zion in Hiawatha. How might you address a situation where you have a person who is single and is not married and is looking at adopting? How might you address that issue? Because on one hand, you have a child who does not have a family, per se, and on the other hand, you are bringing a child into a household that does not have two parents, per se. So how might you address that, and what might be some encouragement in that situation?
I guess I would say that the father and mother and child relationship exists not primarily for the personal satisfaction of a need for an individual to provide paternal or maternal care, but rather primarily for the benefit of the children, and that God has established the family as a father and a mother. Bad things happen, you end up with just a father, just a mother, and they kind of make do. They other people help pick up where help is needed. But deliberately to form a family which has only one parent, and to do that deliberately by design, I would discourage that and say that whilst the child needs a loving parent, I'd say the child needs loving parents, man and a woman, who are married to each other, that is what I would be the best for the child, and encourage the man who was thinking of doing this that there are other ways that he can serve children, you know, that would benefit children, and rather than become a father without a mother, and maybe even suggest that there are, I mean, point out specific areas where he can do that. I mean, the Big Brother organization, I've had parishioners who are involved in that, and for some it's been a very rewarding thing. So maybe something like that would be good for him.